to 2 Kings chapter 13, reading at verse 1, chapter 2 Kings, verses 13. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahazi, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, became king over Israel and Samaria, and reigned 17 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Ahaziel, all their days. So Jehoahaz pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, because the king of Syria oppressed them. Then the Lord gave Israel a deliverer, so they escaped from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before. Nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin, but walked in them, and the wooden image also remained in Samaria. For he left off the army of Jehoash, only 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 foot soldiers for the king of Syria, and destroyed them and made them like the dust at threshing. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoash, all that he did in his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jehoash rested with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. Then Joash, his son, reigned in his place. In the 37th year of Jehoash, king of Judah, Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, became king over Israel and Samaria, and reigned 16 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, but walked in them. Now the rest of the acts of Joash, all that he did, and his might with which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Joash rested with his fathers, then Jeroboam sat on his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Elisha had become sick with illness of which he would die, and then Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face and said, "O my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen." And Elisha said to them, "Take a bow and some arrows." So he took himself and a bow and some arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, "Put your hand on the bow." So he put his hand on, and Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. And he said, "Open the east window," and he opened it. Then Elisha said, "Shoot," and he shot. And he said, "The arrow of the Lord's deliverance, and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for you must strike the Syrians at Aphek till you have destroyed them." Then he said, "Take the arrows." So he took them, and he said to the king of Israel, "Strike the ground." So he struck 3 times and stopped. And the man of God was angry with him. He said, "You should have struck 5 or 6 times when you have struck Syria till you had destroyed it, but now you will strike Syria only 3 times. Then Elisha died, and they buried him, and the rooting bands from Moab invaded the land in the spring of the year. Amen. May the Lord be pleased to bless this reading to each one of our hearts.
Let us pray.
Our gracious and eternal God, we ask the Lord this morning that you would give us understanding of your truth, and we thank you for your truth. God, the Lord, you would bring this account of Elisha's passing into eternity to our minds and to our hearts today, to see the desire of this dear servant of yours to uphold your truth, to uphold your righteousness right up to the end. Bless us now, O Lord, and give us understanding of your truth and apply it to our hearts by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. And he said, verse 17, "Open the east window," and he opened it. Then Elisha said, "Shoot," and he shot. And he said, "The hour of the Lord's deliverance and the hour of deliverance from Syria, for you must strike the Syrians at Aphek till you have destroyed them." So we're coming towards the end of Elisha's life. And Elisha's ministry has stretched over 45 years throughout the reigns of Jehu and Jehoahaz. He was the prophet, the man of God in Israel. But he had retired. He had spent his last years more or less in retirement before he left this life to go on to his reward. Yet before he left the scene of time, there was one last striking scene that Alexander Stewart says, formed a fitting close to the prophet's great career. So let us come and consider the scene itself that happened during Jehoash's reign. Here is the prophet's final prophecy. And the man of God was angry with him. Verse 19. Many miss this point, the weight of this description of Elisha here. Although he was on a sickbed, he was still God's prophet. He was still God's man. And we have seen that time and time again throughout this 2 Kings that Elisha's description of him was the man of God. How then can it be any different now? He's upon, even when he's on a bed of sickness, even unto death. He's still a man, the man of God. There he is lying on his deathbed. The spirit of Elijah was still upon him. But he would not pass into glory like his illustrious predecessor upon a fiery chariot. His circumstances were very different than Elijah. But God may do what he wills with his own people. He does what he pleases and gives no account of what he does to anyone. God asks his counsel of none and explains his actions to none either. He doesn't have to. He's a sovereign God. Elisha was to pass into glory as many of us shall pass into glory on a bed of sickness. And then through the lowly gates of death. Yet around his dying bed, like around our beds as well, is the bright harnessed angels of heaven watching. This is the case for every believer in Christ. Yes, the outward circumstances may seem different, a frail body, far from glorious, a weakened mind perhaps, a vision beginning to close down, your voice beginning to grow softer, the distress of the human frame in the throes of death. We've often seen it. But yet behind the veil of sense, for the believer, is the same triumphant fact as with Elijah. The angels of God are there with his people. Now, as Elisha lies on his deathbed, Joash, the king of Israel, the new young king of Israel, comes to visit this dying prophet. Joash himself was not among the good kings of Israel. Verse 11, we see, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not part from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, but walked in them. Yet when he saw the great prophet waste a frame in his heart, he was deeply moved. He wept over his face, we're told, and said, "Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen." Although he did not know the Lord, this man was not lacking human concern, human feelings. He came to pay tribute to Elisha. And that must be kept in our minds. We must remember him with that idea and give him credit for it. He was facing difficult days in Israel. It was a time of trouble. For many years it had been harassed by the continual attacks from the Syrians. Hazael was very busy carrying out his stern commission. The resources of the nation were very much depleted. It seemed their defenses were crumbling. And it's with all these things, this weight upon his mind, that this young king enters into the bedroom of Elisha. He was well aware of Elisha's status in history of the nation. And perhaps in his back of his mind he thought that Elisha could help in some way as he did in the past. But then as he looked at the prophet's frame, how he was languishing on a deathbed, his expectations were brought to naught. His tears began to flow. Tears sadly, that were mingled with esteem, yet with selfishness. His affection wasn't so much for Elisha, although he had some affection for him, but the main focus of his thoughts were obviously the calamity that was facing the nation. That's what the tears were centered upon, because he cared for his own kingship. He cared about himself. Yet at the king's words, it appears that Elisha's strength revived. Because Elisha was a patriot. And the supreme concern of Elisha's soul in the hour of death was the future of the covenanted nation. He cared for the people of God. But as this young king wept, he says, "O my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen. The exact same words, funny enough, that Elisha had uttered when Elijah was taken up into glory in chapter 2. Because, and as the young king uttered these words, he was affirming that Elisha was totally and fully identified with Elijah, the Tishbite, the great, colorful prophet of old. He may have had to go home a less royal road than that of his colorful predecessor, but he was no less an honored servant of the Most High God. But he answers the tears of Joash with commands from God. Take a bow, he says, and some arrows. So he took himself a bow and some arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, "Put your hand on the bow." So he put his hand on it, and Elisha put his hand on the king's hands. And he said, "Open the east window," and he opened it. Then Elisha said, "Shoot," and he shot. And he said, "The arrow of the Lord's deliverance, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance from Syria, for you must strike the Syrians at Aphek till you have destroyed them." One has called this a parable of action. Symbolic action was quite common in these Eastern cultures of that day. For example, when Samuel would intimate about how self-willed Saul was, he said, "The Lord has rent the kingdom of Israel from you this day." And Samuel laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle and tore it. 1 Samuel 15:28. There are many other examples throughout the Old Testament of this. God himself referred to this custom when he said, "I have also spoken by the prophets, and I have multiplied visions and used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets." Hosea 12:10. Elisha asked Joash, "Take a bow and some arrows." And what he was doing was really making visual similitude here. And the articles mentioned confirm this. What he was saying is, "In answer to your tears and the lamentation of your heart, Joash, weeping over my departure to glory will accomplish nothing for your nation." He could have echoed the words of Paul years later into the church at Corinth, "Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong." In other words, Joash, you mustn't give in. You mustn't take the line of least resistance, no. You must fight, you must lead your army against Syria. "For even though God shall remove me from the scene of time, he is an omnipresent God, he lives eternally, and if you look to him, Joash, he will never fail you if you place your trust in him." He's witnessing here, even on his deathbed. He's witnessing. What a lesson to us who keep our mouths silent at times and say nothing to the people that are dying around us. Here he's witnessing right on his deathbed. He says, "You must discharge your duty as Israel's king and make good use of the means that God has given to you in his providence, Joash." Isn't it remarkable here? It's a wonderful sight. Here is the old dying prophet saying to this young king, "Take a bow and some arrows." And he obeys, amazingly, Elisha's commands. That suggests that Elisha, not Joash, is the real possessor of royalty, because he belongs to the blood royal of heaven. Elisha then says to Joash, when he took up the bow and arrow, put your hand on the bow, Joash. So he put his hand on, Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. Then he asked the king to open the window toward the east in the direction of the Syrian danger and to shoot the arrow. And then he explains the parable as the arrow of the Lord's deliverance. Joash was to smite the Syrians in Aphek till they were all destroyed. Here was God's call to action through his dying prophet. And it's important to realize when Elisha says, put your hand on the bow, that was a command. And to shoot that arrow, that was also a command. He hadn't an option. He's telling the young king, he must not be despondent or give in to fear. You must prosecute this war against Syria. You must go forth and Joash should be aggressive in your actions. But along with the call to action came the message of the assurance of help, because the Lord is on the side of Israel and he would give them the victory, as he's on the side of the church. We see this in the words, and Elisha put his hand on the king's hands, verse 16. Here we see Elisha in all his commanding authority over this young king. When the prophet placed his hand upon the king's hand, he was saying symbolically, Joash, the battle is not yours. The battle is the Lord's. 2 Chronicles 20:15. As one has commented on this, how little this is understood in our day. He teaches my hands to make war. Psalm 18. As the prophet's hands closed upon the king's, his actions infused more than human strength, so that the might of the Lord God of heaven would accompany Israel's army against Syria. This would enable him, out of weakness, to become strong and valiant in the fight. So as Elisha says, the arrow would be the arrow of the Lord's deliverance. The arrow of the Lord's deliverance is with us as well, even though we're weak, even though we're not strong. His hands upon ours. But Elisha wasn't finished in his instructions and command to Joash in verse 18. He said, take the arrows. So he took them, and he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground. So he struck 3 times and stopped. And the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck 5 or 6 times. Then you would have struck Syria till you destroyed it. But now you will strike Syria only 3 times. What is the meaning of this rather strange scene? Well, it was primarily a test of the young king's obedience to the will of God. It would reveal his character. Spurgeon says, there stood Joash, an unworthy king, and yet in his hands lay, measurably, the destiny of his people, God's covenant people. If he would have taken up the bow and arrows 5 or 6 times and struck the ground 5 or 6 times, their enemy would be broken in pieces. But to do it only 3 times would mean a partial victory. Thus Elisha was angry with him. And notice again, it describes Elisha as the man of God. The man of God was angry with him. God's man was angry with him. He was put to the test and he was found wanting. His heart was exposed. His actions in this matter of the arrows was indeed a sign of his besetting weakness. You see, Joash was a vacillator, like so many people, without any strength of will. But do you notice something here? What results come from little acts? Was it not a small thing to shoot an arrow from a bow? For Joash, the shooting of the arrows will hang defeat or victory upon it for Israel. The victory hung upon that. Some think that the hearing of gospel preached as a small thing in our day. But in reality, life, death, hell, and the world unknown may hang upon the preaching and hearing of one sermon. Charles Spurgeon, who knew a lot about this matter, said, "To hear attentively and not to be disturbed in the sermon may seem a very significant thing. And yet upon," he says, "the catching of the word may result the attainment of faith or the absence of faith, and so the salvation that comes by faith." What does this teach us about what some think of little things? It means we mustn't trifle with little things. One Puritan says, "The mother of mischief is no bigger than a flea's egg. And the beginning of grace," he says, "is no larger than a mustard seed," as Jesus said. You see, on little things could hang great things. And when it comes to the gospel preached, hangs the eternal state of those who are listening, as well as those who are preaching. As Paul says, "For we are to God," he says, "the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life." And who is sufficient for these things? 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Doesn't this caution us how we ought to behave in worship? That we ought to be listening to God? And perhaps more importantly, after worship, what words we might say to others. It has grieved me for many years, and I'm as guilty of this as anybody else. We finish, God has spoken as a worship, what do we talk about? We don't talk about the Lord. 90% of the time we don't talk about the Lord. Talk about everything else but the Lord. And then Satan's at his work, you see. Think of Jesus' words. "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside." How many people hear the word and talk about what they're going to do on Monday morning, as soon as the preacher stops, they're thinking about what they're going to do on Monday morning? Satan loves that. Satan really relishes in that. He likes to snatch the word from you. As the wise Solomon warns us, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Proverbs 18:21. But let us move on to look at the important lessons that come out of Elisha's death chamber or death bedroom. Verse 19, "And the man of God was angry with him and said, 'You should have struck 5 or 6 times. Then you would have struck Syria and destroyed it, but now you will strike Syria only 3 times.'" God, sooner or later, in your life and my life, shall call each one of us who know him. Indeed, he commands us to take up bow and arrows and put your hand on the bow. He says that to each one of us. Because life in itself is a conflict. And if we are to be victorious, we must go forward in the strength of the Lord, as the scripture says, so as to end well. Jesus says, "He who endures to the end shall be saved." Matthew 24:13. Oh, I hear many people would say when you say that, "Oh, pastor, do you not believe in God's sovereignty in all things?" Of course I do. God has purposed all things, both great and small. Nothing happens apart from his eternal purpose. But it's also true that often the life, the events hang upon the choices we make. God didn't make us robots. He gave us ability to make choices, unlike creatures who do not have a soul. Here in the passage, the arrows were in Joash's hands. And according to whether he shall strike once, twice, thrice, or 5 or 6 times, so the nation's history would be affected. Remember Paul's famous exhortation to the believers in Philippi. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. I have heard people say, because God is working in me, then I can just sit back and do nothing. That's hyper-Calvinism. I abhor that. I abhor that as much as I abhor Arminianism. Because God has worked within you, beloved, you must work out what God is working in. You can't sit back and do nothing. Aren't we called time and time again in the Scripture to put to death, to mortify the sin that so easily besets us? We are, by the act of our wills, to put to death the sin that dishonors Christ, that dishonors God. We put to death, yes, as the Spirit enables us. So we ask for the Spirit's help. Because without Him, we're powerless. But at the same time, that doesn't make us robots. God is not in the business of robotics. He's created us with wills. He's created us as responsible creatures. And if you're in Christ this morning, your responsibility is to live for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's your responsibility. And you must act upon it. We are at war, indeed, an unceasing war. And in your life, as you walk the narrow way, there is this constant struggle because sense is even at war with the soul. Our senses are at war with our soul. Paul speaks of this warfare in Romans 7, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind in Romans 7:23. We're faced with many forces, both from within and without. So our hands must never leave the bow. And remember that Christ is at war with every kind of evil. And you as one of the soldiers, you are called upon to attack without fear or pity the fortified places of error and wickedness. The church has made many advances through the cross of Christ, waves over many a stronghold that once had been the seat of Satan. But it did not happen without effort. It did not happen without tears. In this world, Jesus says, He warned us, you shall have tribulation. There's a certainty about that. John 16:33. If you're in Christ, you are to be engaged. You are to take up the bow and the arrows. For God commands you and me to do so. Now you may be, as a Christian, very gentle and a meek person. But as a Christian, you're called to be bold and unbending as a lion when you're contending for the glory of your Master. We must, as believers, never think of retreat or capitulation. We must stand firm in the Lord and advance His cause and kingdom. Soldiers in the Lord's army. James tells us in James 1:12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life whom the Lord has promised to those who love him. But there's another lesson here for us. Besides the call, there is this gracious encouragement. Verse 16, Elisha put his hands on the king's hand. You see, your hand is not alone in that bow that the Lord gives us. Behold, I am with you always, he says, even unto the end of the age. The Lord's hand is placed upon our hands. and it becomes the arrow of the Lord's deliverance. If we sincerely seek to obey the Lord Jesus Christ, there can be no question as to the outcome of the conflict. Our God is with us in our warfare, and through His gracious power we shall obtain the victory. This joining of hands in Elisha's bedchamber is, as Stuart Pritchett, one of the grand aspects of the life of faith. It sets forth the alliance which is formed by grace between the believer and his Lord. Because we're fellow workers. And we can draw strength from this. The Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man can do unto me. Hebrews 13:6. You see, the Lord's help doesn't simply teach the child of God, or reach the child of God from without. God doesn't just make the external forces, as it were, work in his providence to deliver his people. It's far more wonderful than that. But the Lord strengthens us from within. Christ in you, the hope of glory, he indwells you. His abiding presence is always there. The hand that takes hold of our weakness is the all-powerful, the almighty hand of God. The arrow of the Lord's deliverance is charged with the energy that is heavenly, that is divine. And do you realize the possibilities that opens up for you if you love the Lord? As the Word says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It was because of this, the Lord's hand of strength, that Gideon faced the Midianites with 300 unarmed men. And for the same reason, in the Gospel age, these triumphs have been repeated over and over again. Remember these fishermen of Galilee. They were transformed by the grace of God into lion, herald, fearless preachers of the cross. They turned the world upside down. I was reading again the account this week, and looking at it again this morning, the account of young Margaret Wilson in Scotland in Covenanting days. They took her and Margaret McLaughlin, she was a 70-year-old widow, because they loved the Lord. They put two posts out in the Solway Firth leading into the sea. And they chained them to those posts. The 70-year-old further out than the 18-year-old Margaret. And when the older one drowned, he looked at her, the young one, 18-year-old, said, "What do you think of her, then? What do you think of her?" And she began to sing Psalm 25, verse 7. "My sins and faults of youth do Thou, O Lord, forget. After Thy mercy think of me, and for my Thy goodness great." She quoted from Romans chapter 8. And the waves lashed over her young head. And the soldiers kept pulling her up. "Pray for the king, pray for the king." And she said she wished the salvation of all men, the damnation of none. And they dashed her head into the water again. She says, "Lord, give him repentance, forgiveness, and salvation, if it's to thy holy will." And they cast her at last into the waves to drown. And she cried out, "Let me go, because I am one of Christ's children." She died only 18 years old. She's buried today in Wigtown Churchyard, just a few yards from where she drowned. But she upheld the crown rights of King Jesus. She loved her Lord. She stood steadfast in the faith for the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what Elisha did in his life. Exactly the same thing. You see, this closing end of the prophet's life is full of encouragement. For here is a message to everyone who believes in the Lord. Fear not, I am with you. Young Margaret Wilson knew that despite these waves coming over her head, and despite those chains that held her down in the water, and those awful, awful actions of those soldiers, that the Lord was with her. You see, if you're engaged in the Lord's work, if you love the Lord, you're on the side of victory. She knew that. Your victory is assured in Him. Yes, the enemy may be the enemies may be many, and the manies may be strong. And your hand on the bow at times may tremble. But remember, the hand of omnipotence is on your hand. And the arrow will speed from the bow, and beware, and because it is the arrow of God's deliverance, and God shall deliver you. You may ask me, Pastor, why do I feel in the battle so much? Well, for the same right reason the Jewish feel in his test. It's a lack of obedience. To obey is better than sacrifice. Look at your life as I look at mine. As you examine your field, as you look back on your field, as your fault, your sins, you know it all came about because of a failure to obey. Disobedience is unbelief. Every time we disobey God, it's unbelief. It is treason. And so the word warns us, take hold lest any man fail after the same example of unbelief. But there are also qualities that are needed for success. We must be true-hearted men and women. How can we ever be effective in our Christian service only but by being loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ? We must be people of faith. We must truly be in union with Christ. We must be born again of the Spirit of God. We must have repented of our sins. I'm not worried about what your political stance is this morning, but I'm giving you a quote from one of your presidents that Alexander Stewart quotes in his commentary. He tells the story of President Lincoln. When a deputation came to see him, to meet with him. In the course of the meeting, the deputation expressed the hope that the Lord was on their side. And Lincoln said, "That is not the thing that I am most concerned about, gentlemen." And they were horrified at his words. After all, what could be of greater importance than the question of whether God was on your side? And he waited around for an explanation. And President Lincoln quietly said, "What I am most anxious about, gentlemen, is whether we are on the Lord's side." He was absolutely right. Because this is of vital importance. For the simple reason that it determines the other momentous question. Whether or not the Lord is on our side. Are we on the Lord's side? Because we must be wholehearted in the Lord's work. God doesn't bless lukewarmness among His people. In fact, what did the risen reigning Christ say when He looked at the church in Laodicea? "Because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Revelation 3:15. You cannot depend upon a lukewarm profession. Obedience to and service to our Lord Jesus Christ must be unqualified. It must be full of zeal and unquenchable. Our hearts should burn within us for the gospel, as it burnt within the hearts of those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Did or not our hearts burn within us, they said, as they listened to the Lord? Our lives should be totally surrendered to Him. Not to politics, not to education, not to your job, but to Christ Jesus. He must always be first. Paul says, I do not count myself to have apprehended. This is a man who had lived this life for the Lord and comes to the end of his life. And he says, I do not count myself to have apprehended. You see, Paul knew, and we should know, as long as there are enemies to be conquered, that's within us and without us, and kingdoms to be subdued, we continue to press toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3:14. And to obtain the victory, we must be brave-hearted as well. I, Margaret Wilson, and Margaret McLaughlin were so brave-hearted as the waves come over to kill them, to sing the Psalms of David and to quote the Scriptures of truth in the face of their enemies. They even prayed for their enemies. You see, to be a real soldier of Christ is not easy. It means difficult and danger out there on the battlefield. As one has put it, if we are to prove ourselves worthy followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must learn to play the man. Our hand placed on the bow and our confidence fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, to move forward with an undaunted heart, not to shoot one or two arrows as Joash did, or strike with one or two arrows. No, we must stand our ground and smite the enemy until we discharge the very last arrow. Loyalty, zeal, and courage are the requirements for those in the Lord's army. Only to one, to Christ, to our great God. Joash, you see, wasn't true-hearted. He wasn't whole-hearted. Neither was he brave-hearted. And he was found wanting. And it's always the same in the kingdom of God. We must fight the good fight of faith, looking continually unto Jesus, who, for the joy was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Your face must be forever turned to Him and the land of the promise, the world to come. For he that endureth to the end, the Lord says, shall be saved. So it also is in the life of prayer. The Lord Jesus says, you should always pray and not faint. But how often are we like Joash? We tend to give up. Our prayers become listless and formal and very little earnestness. We pray for a person for a while and then they're not saved or whatever you're praying for them for, and you give up. You don't give up. The soldier of Christ never gives up. Never gives up. As Jesus set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem, we never give up in the cause of Christ. We never compromise. We never capitulate. We never give up. But is it any wonder our spiritual life flags at times and becomes so impoverished and our victories are so few? Because we tend to give up. We tend to slack off. We tend not to do the things we first did when we come to know the Lord. You see, in the Lord's service, we must learn to watch and pray lest we fall into temptation. And beloved in Christ this morning, God is with us. And God is for us, so we need to go and possess the land or obey the commands of the Lord. We must take out the serious of this world, which is the world itself. We must learn to trust and obey at any cost. The conflict is difficult. The conflict is sore at times and heavy. But we must continue to look to the cross. Think of it. Think of those disciples. Just thinking about this morning. Think of those. A little band of disciples. The whole Roman Empire. The whole Roman Empire. Think about that. It was a massive empire. 12 men. The whole empire. They could have given up. Where would we have been if they had given up? From a human standpoint, where would you be? They didn't give up. They kept going away. And what did they do? What did they do? And this is what amazes me. What did they do? They just simply preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what they did. And they lived out the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're called to do. We get sidetracked so much in the Christian life. I remember our systematics professor saying, in the Christian world of our day, they will want you as a minister of the gospel to do other things than minister the gospel, even in your congregation. They'll want you to stand against this and to stand against that, to write this petition up, to sign that petition against abortion or whatever it may be. And he says, I've seen so many ministers, young ministers particularly, being sidetracked into these issues and become an issue-oriented person instead of being doing what you're called to do, to preach the Word of God and to stand for the Word of God. Those things have their place, but they don't take the place of Christ. They never, ever take the place of Christ. We need to continue to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, to look to the Christ of the cross. For with his hand on the bow, we are absolutely guaranteed, heavenly guarantee, we have heaven's guarantee of the Lord's deliverance. Victory is ours in Christ. May the Lord give us the earnestness and the wisdom to see this. That is fine. Our Father and our God, we thank you this morning for Elisha. We thank you for his faithfulness even in the hours of death. We thank you for his strong witness to the crying rights of the Lord Jesus Christ and to his glorious God. Thank you, Father, that we serve Elisha's God this morning. And grant, O Lord, that we too would realize that your hand is upon our hand, as we our hand is upon the bow, to seek to stand for you and to serve you, and to go forth with the gospel, to go forward with the evangel, to a dying world. Give us the victory in Christ, we pray. And bless your word to our hearts, in Jesus' name. Amen. We close by singing in hymn 635. 635.